The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's my habit of preaching through books. We've been doing this since the very beginning of time, it seems like. But this is what we do, and we do it for a lot of reasons. One of those is to keep things in context, because we know it's very easy to pull verses out of the Bible, and we're all guilty of this all the time, of reading things into them, sometimes making them say things they really don't say, when we put them in the context of the surrounding verses. I do it also for this, so that, to protect you, so that on Sunday morning I'm not just coming to you and preaching a sermon to you that I think you really needed to hear, based upon my own opinion. That's not to say that at times we don't have sermons from particular parts of the Bible. We do that around Christmas sometimes and some other special events. Mother's Day, very often a special sermon message on those days. But by and large, this is our practice, and we see it as being an important practice because it really does give us a greater understanding of things. So chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give the angels charge concerning you, and on their hands will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I want to challenge this, and I think we began to do this last week, with the idea that it's not really much that we can conceive that Jesus benefited by the things that he did as he came into this world. It becomes very obvious that he didn't do it for self-benefit. He did it for the benefit of people like you and me. We're told this. Some people may say, well, Jesus wanted to come so that he would gather people together before him that would worship him. And there may be something to say about that. But we also know this, that Jesus said that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham, and I presume that he's very capable of raising up from stones people who would worship him. One of the surprising things is that he settled for us. Because in where he gained nothing, we gained everything worth having. That is unless you think that God got a pretty good bargain in you. What do you think? I would venture to say, if you really believe that, you just don't know yourself very well, or you're kind of blinded to yourself. It is a great mystery. It is an amazing thing that God was willing to pay such a price for what he got. And the amazing thing is he did it anyway. And he did it because he chose to love and to pour that love out upon us. Here we have Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil. Note that this is a God thing. That the same Spirit that had descended from heaven and settled upon him as a dove now leads him into the wilderness. So this is a God thing. This is something God is calling him to do, and he's carrying him there in a sense to be about doing it. 40 days. in the wilderness, Jesus was there without anything to eat. It's kind of amazing how many times you see this idea of 40 days reappearing in the Bible. And I don't want to read too much into it, but, you know, 40 days, the rain fell in the days of Noah. 40 days, Moses went up on Mount Sinai. It took Elijah 40 days to get to Mount Sinai when he was running from Jezebel. So 40 seems to be pretty important to God. This one called the devil comes to him to tempt him. Now, we know he goes by many different names. Here he's called the devil, which means the one who accuses or a slanderer. It's also the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter talks about how the devil is like a roaring lion that's prowling around looking for someone to devour. The name Lucifer we've heard very often. That is the basically the King James Version rendering of a Hebrew word, Hillel, which means morning star, derived from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Sometimes he's called Satan, which is the Greek and the Hebrew, which means adversary. Sometimes called Apollyon, which means destroyer. The serpent, a few times referred to in regard to the devil. The deceiver, from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The prince of the power of the air, Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. All in reference to the same being that we know to be the height and the epitome of wicked and evilness. Now, Jesus went without food for 40 days. That right there should be a very amazing thing to us. I read a little article this week talking about the effects of 40 days of no food on the human body. One of the things that they brought to the attention of the reader was that in 1981, there were some Irish prisoners imprisoned in the United Kingdom that went on a hunger fast, and 10 of those died. And they died anywhere from 46 to 73 days after they started their hunger strike. So we're basically talking about 7, 8, 9 weeks, the maximum amount of time that someone can go without food. Now, if you've been around here for many years, you know that we do fast one time a year, that we call for a fast in the church. We do that on Maundy Thursday, the day when we come together in the evening. It's the Thursday before Easter when we remember our Lord and the Passover Supper. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a picture of the Staten household. We get up on that Sunday morning. First of all, I can't tell you how many times I was about ready to take my first bite of cereal before I remembered that I'm supposed to be fasting today. And we'll go through that day. And so we come here very well prepared, because one of the reasons people fast is to just get your attention and keep your attention upon particular things. And so we do that, and it's always a special service that we have on that evening. But let me tell you, when we leave, we make a mad dash to the closest restaurant because we are all very hungry. Thursday, when I was working on this sermon, my Thursday schedule now is I leave here. I'm here early in the morning. I'm here till about 11:15, and then I go to Ocala to teach my first class at the college at 12:30, and then I have another one later on that day, and then one in the evening. So it's kind of consumed by that. I never like to eat before I teach, and so I always buy a bag, one of those little bags of peanuts you can get for 50 cents at the convenience store, to kind of tide me over till later on. And so as I'm working on the sermon Thursday morning, that bag of peanuts is sitting there on my desk, and I usually try to hold off on eating it until late in the morning. Usually on my way over to Ocala's when I'll eat it. But I keep looking at bag of peanuts, and to be honest with you, I wasn't really that hungry, but for some reason I'm craving those peanuts, and I made it to 10 o'clock. We've all been there, right? One of the things that we have to understand about these temptations of Christ is that he was tempted in every way that we are by these things, but yet without any sin. His body craved food, just like your body would crave food. We have a hard time even comprehending someone going without food for 40 days. No one in this room has ever come close to that. A day or two seems to be about the very best that we can do. I doubt any of us ever have, or perhaps ever will, know what it's like to go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me ask you something. How long, if you were trying to do something like this, if you were imprisoned and they withdrew food from you or not giving you any food, how long do you think it would take for you begin to think things like, Lord, you say you love me and you're letting me go through this? Lord, I thought you were my provider. You can provide me food. Why don't you do that? Days? Maybe just a few hours. Jesus suffered, but without sin. During that whole 40-day period, he didn't even have one single one of those thoughts. If he did, he sinned. And if he did, then we don't have a Savior. You see, with Jesus, guys, this whole thing is not about the food. It's not about the temptation. What it is about is obedience, perfect obedience to God, his Father. In each one of the temptations that the devil confronts him with, he encourages him to do something bad to acquire something that seems to be good. One of the interesting things is that Jesus, the only thing he says to him, except in the very beginning, he says one other thing to him, but for the most part, the only thing Jesus says is he quotes Old Testament scriptures. So he's using the Bible to undercut everything that the evil one is laying before him. First thing he said, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now let me ask you, if Jesus can raise up sons of Abraham from stones, do you think he could do something a little bit more simpler than to make stones into bread? The fact of the matter is that Satan knows he can do this. And Jesus knows that Jesus can do this. Jesus doesn't need to be reminded by the evil one that he's fully capable of doing what he's encouraging him to do here. I love the smell of certain things. And one of the things I love is to walk in the house when Lori's been baking. Doesn't do bread much, but cake and stuff like that. Just that aroma just is so good. See, Jesus, any single time during that whole 40 days, he could have spoken the words and had everything he wanted to eat. Not just bread, but finer things like lobster and steak and all the fixings at any moment. He chose not to do that. His desire was to obey his Father. And this is where his Father had called him to be. This is what his Father had called him to do. Jesus, the Son of God, could easily have turned the stones into bread. Jesus, the Son of Man, could not unless he was divinely empowered. Jesus, our Savior, had to be both. Both the Son of God and the Son of Man. His temptation was this, to use divine power to rid himself of human suffering. To self-rescue himself. He chose not to. This temptation in some ways was a way of preparing Jesus for ministry. I hope you understand that and see that, because there is an even greater temptation that's going to come upon him later on. He's just laying the foundation for that now. That's going to be the temptation that he will have to come down off of that cross, as he's encouraged to do by those who are witnessing his crucifixion. He endures the pain of the scourging. He endures the pain of the cross. And he could have ended it at any moment. He refuses to self-rescue. Jesus responds to the evil one by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Some of you know it's one of my most favorite passages in the whole Bible for an apparent reason. And one of the things we always talk about when we come to this, because you've heard me speak on this particular verse at different times, and it's always this, is you look at our life and we go to great extremes not to deprive our body of food, right? It's not to mean that we don't go without food for hours sometimes, and not times when we're really, really hungry, we want something to eat, we need something to eat. But we know for the most part we eat on a regular basis, and we do that because we know that our body must in fact have that food, or we're going to die, right? How often, however, do we leave our soul in famine, in essence? When's the last time you picked up the Bible and you read it and you studied it? We would never think about going without bread or some kind of food for a whole day unless we were doing something special like fasting. Maybe we're having some kind of a medical procedure done the next day and we can't have anything to eat. You see the point? If we starve our body, there are negative consequences, but the same thing is true if we starve our soul. If we withhold the bread of God, the Word of God, from us, it diseases us. It makes us weak. I hope that no one in this room depends upon me solely on Sunday morning to open up the Bible for you. Please, please, please don't. It needs to be something that we do on a regular basis. I'm not going to tell you that you're a dirty, rotten, nasty scoundrel sinner that's bound for hell if you don't read the Word of God every day. But I'm going to tell you this, that if you truly are a child of God, you will read through it and study through it on a regular basis. The Bible, guys, is the key to all of it. If it were not for the Bible, we wouldn't even know what the gospel was unless God figured out some other way to reveal it to us. The Bible is absolutely essential for our growth and maturity as a believer, and without it, we will not grow. We're challenged over and over again by the apostles and to Jesus to delve into the deeper things of God, to reach up higher into the higher things of God. Not to be stagnant. There's an old saying that says this, that the only Bible that the devil is not afraid of is one that has dust all over it. Don't deprive yourself. We need the Word of God, and we need as much of it as we can have of it. And we need to remember something, that he's given us the great privilege, the great gift, that it's available to us at any time, at any moment, in really any place, even though there may be some people trying to snuff that out. There's never been people, my friends, in this whole world that have ever had such direct, easy access to the Bible as we in this nation have known ever since its inception. The Bible has been something that has been given to the citizenry, and they've been encouraged to study it and to live by it. And my friends, this is what has made America different. This is what has made America great. It's because people have read this, they've studied it, they've respected it, they've received it as the Word of God, and they've lived according to what it says. One of the reasons we are on the precipice that we're on right now is so many people have stopped doing that. So many people have turned away from it. And this is something that didn't happen overnight. It's been going on for the last 50 years. I'm old enough to remember, most of you, all of you for the most part, with very few exceptions, can remember a day when America was very different than America is today. And we know why. It's because this is not respected. People don't feed on it like they used to. Do you understand that when early on in the history of the United States, when they first started teaching children to read, you know what the purpose for that was? To enable them to be able to read the Bible. That was the main goal, the primary reason for teaching kids to read. And they used the Bible kind of as the primer. A lot of kids were taught to read by using the Bible as their textbook. How far away from that are we today? Feed your soul just as you feed your body. The devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." One of the interesting things about this second temptation here is this, is that the devil quotes Scripture himself to challenge Jesus with this temptation. Now, you may not realize this, but I think we have good reason to believe that the devil himself probably knows Scripture better than anybody else in this room, perhaps in this whole world, perhaps anybody ever in all of time except for Jesus. He had quite a history himself before he appeared here with Jesus in this part of the Gospel of Matthew. He was an archangel. There's some reason for us to believe that Satan was at one time like God's second-hand man. He walked the halls of heaven. He stood in the fullness of the presence of God. He gave in to temptation that Jesus refuses to do at this point. He rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven with a third of the other angels who went with him. You ever wonder why he's doing what he's doing? You have some sense that he understands how things are going to unfold, right? The Bible kind of reveals that it's not a secret to Satan how things are going to end up on the other end of all of this in regard to himself. So why in the world would he do what he's doing? Well, for a lot of reasons. One of those is that he just hates anything and everything that's good. He abhors it, and he will do anything and everything. He can snuff out anything that looks good, smells good, feels good, etc. That really is good. But he's known also as the great deceiver, right? I really believe this, that he has deceived even himself into believing that somehow, some way, he's going to figure out to have his way in the end. That he indeed is eventually going to push God off the throne and take his seat there. Why else would any being do what he does? Unless he thought he was getting something out of it in the end. But we know that's a joke. It's laughable. We know that we have a very worthy adversary in the devil. As a matter of fact, the devil on a typical day could take you and eat your lunch anytime he wanted to, chew you up and spit you out. And we know that he would love to do that. It's not like he's sitting out there, he's looking at you right now. He would love to just consume you completely, destroy you. But we have the cover of Christ that protects us. It's really funny, too, when you think about this. Here you have Satan quoting Scripture to the one who, in essence, wrote it. Satan's telling him what he's already said. Does Jesus need to be reminded that these things are there in the Bible? Is it something new to him? Is it some passage he knew everything else and just happened to pass over that particular one and didn't know what was there? Just like with the first temptation, he responds again by quoting Scripture. It is written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You may not realize this, but ironically, one of the brothers of Jesus actually died as a martyr by what? By being thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. Brother named James, one of those brothers that made fun of Jesus when he was in life, but the same James that appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a transformed person because he saw the resurrected living Christ, his brother. He became one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Man of great influence. They took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And because he refused to renege on his belief in Christ as Lord and Savior, his brother Jesus, they threw him off the temple. He fell to the pavement below. He didn't die. They finished him off with a club. But how ironic it is, that's how his brother died. The way that, you know, Satan had tried to tempt Jesus 3 years before that, several years before that. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that the Lord is capable of saving you from every harm that would come your way? Absolutely every one. I see all of you going like this. Now, let me ask you something. Would you be willing to test that by standing in the middle of traffic on I-75? Now, why don't you do that? I mean, some people would say to you, well, some unbeliever might say to you, if you really have faith in God, you would do something like that because you believe that he's going to save you and rescue you. So I challenge you, because of this great faith you profess to have in this great God and his ability, show me your faith, stand there in the road. Most of you wouldn't do it. I would assume no one would do it. And we would say that if you did, you'd probably be crazy, right? We know that we're not supposed to put the Lord our God to a test, and that's what we would be doing there, and we know that that's true. We would be doing something he's told us not to do, that in essence, he would have every ground for letting that semi-truck just plow us right down, right? He might, in fact, let us fall the fate of our own foolishness. Well, you guys have heard about the snake handlers in Appalachia. Handle rattlesnakes. We're not talking about garter snakes or indigos. We're talking about rattlesnakes and things like that. They handle them. And every now and then someone's bit, and guess what? Very often that person dies. They do it because they want to show people they have this great faith. Well, and there's a passage in Mark, at the very end of Mark, that talks about they shall handle serpents, and they take that literally. But the fact that they die on occasion, it just shows us that it's just nothing but foolishness. God has given us a brain. He has given us something called common sense. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, what mountain? We don't know. Was it a local mountain? It could be. Could it be Mount Everest even? Yes, it could have been. But it was high enough, it was big enough that you could see all the kingdoms of the world from it. All these things I give you, I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You see, Satan was cast out of heaven a long time ago, and he fell to the earth in essence, and he, in his twisted mind, he believes that now the earth and everything in it is his. Jesus alludes to that fact when he says this. He says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? In other words, for a time, God's letting Satan maybe have his way in the world, but it's really not his. And he's going to be bound, and he's going to be cast out of it. Well, one of the things about this temptation is Satan's claiming to be able to give him something that he is not really his to give to begin with. It's like, you know, someone offering you something that already belongs to you. It's ridiculous. It's laughable for him to try to attempt our Lord Jesus in this way. But it reveals something to us, and that is this temptation here, and really all of them in some way, had to do with Satan painting this picture that there's an easier way for you to get all that you want, Jesus. You don't have to go through these 40 days of hunger. You don't have to go through the humiliation that's going to be thrown upon you with people spitting on in your face and beating you and clubbing you and whipping you and crucifying you on a cross. You don't have to do any of that. The only thing you have to do is this, is instead of going through all that pain and torture, if you just fall down and worship me right now, it can all be yours. Jesus says to worship and serve the Lord only. Note at the end that Jesus kind of puts him in his place. How else could he say something like, be gone. I've had enough of you. Depart from my presence. Well, but we know that he does. But Luke tells us the devil departed from him until a more opportune time. And we know that there would be a more opportune time. Jesus knew there would be a more opportune time. Satan knew there would be a more opportune time. When the imminence of the cross was before Jesus. We know that he went into that Garden of Gethsemane that night and he prayed. And he prayed so fervently that the sweat was like he was bleeding. And he prayed three times, Father, if it's thy will, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. He passed the first test. More importantly, he passed the second one. Perfect obedience to his Father. Perfect justice poured out upon him because he took our sin upon him himself. Had to be done. If it wasn't done, we wouldn't be here today. It didn't really cost us a thing. Cost God the Father a great deal. Who here among us would send their son in to do something like this for people who didn't deserve any goodness at all? How many of your sons do you think would go to save a bunch of people who didn't deserve to be saved? to endure things like 40 days of hunger, to endure things like scourging, humiliation, crucifixion. The Son who was willing to come and submit Himself to all of it. And the Holy Spirit who was there in the middle of all of it. I want you to see this. The Holy Spirit is in this. The Holy Spirit is working through all of this. He's a part of it. And He stays a part of it. And He's the one. He's the person of the Trinity who takes what Christ has done and applies it directly to you. Through which forgiveness of sin comes, through which justification comes, through which sanctification comes. You were unholy, now you are holy. You were of the world, you were a child of Satan, as Jesus described some of the folks that He spoke to. Now a child of the living God. The God who created us, the God who made us, the God who loves us. Is there a better place to be in this world than to be in God's house? Is there? I dare say if there was, you wouldn't be here this morning. If there was, I wouldn't be here this morning. God's in this place because God's people are in this place. And God's in God's people. Hallelujah.